This morning's scripture reading is from Ephesians 2, 11 through 19. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having put death to enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Ephesians 2, 11 through 19.
When we study from the book of Ephesians, I'm persuaded that sometimes we miss so much, such as the text that has been read in your hearing. The writer is emphasizing the relationship between Jews and Gentiles, the difficulty that it was for those of Jewish background to be in one body with those who are of Gentile background, such diverse backgrounds. To bring the two together into one body means that there are many things that must change. There are many attitudes that have to change. Attitudes toward each other, attitudes toward God, attitudes toward their practices, both current and former practices. And these changes would not be easy. But nonetheless, the writer demands that of them in order that we might please God. Do we lose sight of the objective of our life? To please God and to glorify Him with all of the things that we do. When we discussed the beginning of this lesson last Lord's Day morning, we examined these diverse backgrounds and we talked about how that the writer is indicating that now you are no more strangers and sojourners, verse 19, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. We emphasize that expression to help us to see that citizenship involves a relationship to a kingdom. They become a part of the same nation. We also noted the word household, that they become a part of the household of God. And for our purposes in this lesson, we've noted the family relationship. To recognize that Jews and Gentiles can be a part of the same family. And beyond the reading of this text, we note that these two are fitly framed together into one building, one temple. When you think of the attitude of the Jew toward the temple, and to realize that now Jews and Gentiles make up one spiritual temple, how difficult that must have been for them to accept. A part of the same family, a part of the same nation, a part of the same temple. Now, Mr. Jew, you've got some adjusting to do. But Mr. Gentile, you do too. And that means that the writer is instructing them how they need to live, attitudes that they need to have. And as we use the word they in describing the Jew and Gentile relationship, this passage is preserved for us so that we can learn how we need to live, how we need to think and react one toward the other. Because there are certain things that God expects of us as a part of His divine family. Now, as we introduced this study last time, and I don't really intend to spend an exceptional amount of time reviewing the lesson that I preached last week, but I think it's important to get the things at least before us that we talked about so they'll be fresh in our minds as we pursue. We noted in our study earlier that there are different roles in the physical family. And likewise, there are different roles in God's spiritual family, the church. We noted that God is the Father and we are children. And as a result of our having the same relationship to the Father, that makes us brethren, doesn't it? Many passages could be used to establish this. I selected three that are on the board, and they are in the outline that you had for last week. We also noted that in the physical family, there are different stages of growth. Not everybody starts out as an adult, do they? Most of us start out as children. And then we reach a stage that we call those difficult years, those adolescent teenage years. And then we reach a stage of young adults. And then hopefully, if all goes well, we finally survive and make it to a grown-up person, an adult. And the same is true in God's spiritual family, the church. There are those who are babes in Christ. But those who are babes are instructed to long for the sincere milk of the Word that they might grow thereby, 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 2, indicating that God does not intend for us to remain babies. But yet there are some attributes of children that as we grow toward a stage of spiritual maturity, we must maintain. We cited Matthew chapter 18 and noted in that context that the disciples were very much concerned about when the Lord comes in His kingdom, who would be the greatest in His kingdom. And He called to Him a little child. And He said, whosoever would humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Here's an attitude of children that as we grow and mature, we must cultivate and maintain. We also noted that in the physical family, there are often those who are old enough to know better. And often in our family relationships, we use that expression about things that we studied, things that we know, things that we've tried to teach, and you know better than how you're behaving. And in God's spiritual family, the same is true. Often it's not a matter of a lack of knowledge. It's application. We fail to apply the things that we've already learned. And so the consequences of our disobedience sometimes is invoked upon us. We cited King Saul when he was instructed to destroy the Amalekites. There wasn't a problem of understanding what God said. The problem was in application. He did not destroy the Amalekites. He yielded, he said, to the will of the people. And what he did, Samuel said, was you disobeyed God. We cited the prominent New Testament example of the Apostle Peter and noted that on at least four occasions, Peter had indicated that there was no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. And it was Peter who first went to the household of Cornelius, the first among the Gentiles, to hear the gospel and converted them based upon that premise that the Gentiles are saved by faith just like the Jews. No difference. And then we saw in Galatians chapter 2 how that the Apostle Peter made a difference between Jews and Gentiles in Antioch when there were those who were coming down from Jerusalem to Antioch, binding circumcision upon Gentiles who were becoming Christians. And I think for years I overlooked this point, that we're talking about folks who are Christians. We're talking about Jews who have obeyed the gospel, Christians who are of Jewish descent. And we're talking about those from Gentile backgrounds who desire to become Christians. And these Jews who have become Christians, binding upon them the practice of circumcision, as if to say you can't be a Christian without first being a Jew. And it was Peter who, having four times defended the conversion of Gentiles without circumcision, now backs away from these Gentiles as if they had the plague. And the Apostle Paul said, I withstood him to the face because he stood condemned. Did you get that? The Apostle Peter stood condemned. The word dissimulation is used in that text to indicate, if you're reading from the American Standard or New American Standard translation, the Apostle Peter played the hypocrite. It was not a matter of knowing what God wanted. He had revealed the truth four times. It was a matter of application. We've noted in the physical family that there are some who are weak and they need encouragement from time to time. And likewise, in God's spiritual family, we need encouragement, do we not, from time to time. I think of Old Testament characters who tried to influence the people of God and how that they were so down and despondent, such as the prophet Elijah, almost said Ezekiel, the prophet Elijah. Jeremiah is another, referred to often as the weeping prophet. More about that in just a bit. But when we look at these characters, we see discouragement in our physical family and also in the spiritual family. We need to be encouraged. And so we see that addressed in Romans 15, how that those who are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. And in our study this morning, as we're beginning part two of this study, I want you to note that if I were to ask you regarding the most common characteristic that exists in your physical family, would you not be compelled to say, we love each other? Now, we might have different political views. We might see economics a little bit different. But when it's all boiled down, wouldn't you say that we love each other? Now, that's just where it is. Now, should that not also be a common characteristic of God's people? The family of God, the church. No, we're not saying that everyone thinks exactly alike on everything. We see differences between Jews and Gentiles illustrated on that. And that became the point. Even so, you love each other. You have to do that. Now, how do we know? In 1 John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, the apostle writes, beginning in verse 19, we love because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, cannot love God whom he hath not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. If I was to take a poll of this audience and say, do you love God? I'd see hands just going up everywhere. Because all of us would likely acknowledge that we love God. I'm not going to ask you that. But there was a denominational preacher who did ask an audience that. And everyone raised their hand but one little boy. And this denominational preacher went back to this one dirty, grimy little boy and said, surely you love God. He said, no, sir, I don't. He said, well, why do you say that? He said, isn't there a passage somewhere that says, if you love God, you'll keep His commandments? He said, well, I'm not keeping His commandments. And the evidence then is, I don't love God. Now, friend, that's just about as simple as it gets. Do we love each other? You see, if we don't love each other, then that becomes evidence that we do not have regard for the commandments of God. And what's the conclusion? You don't love God either. Now, that's a hard confession to make. But that's the reality of it. But often we had rather deceive ourselves into believing that, yes, we love each other, and therefore we love God, when the fact is we don't. Now, that's something that has to be corrected. Now, just how do we love each other? A passage that's really easy to misquote, and I want you to look at it carefully, found in John chapter 13, beginning in verse 34. For there Jesus said, a new commandment give I unto you, that ye love one another, and by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. Now, I hope you followed along, because I didn't quote that right, and you know it. That's not a new commandment, that you love each other. The new commandment is, as I have loved you. Do you see that in John chapter 13? Now, that's not easy to apply. The problem is not in understanding, is it? We just heard a discourse about the love that God has for us and the love that Jesus has for us in reminding us as we were observing the Lord's Supper of Jesus' death. And Jesus said to the disciples, love each other even as I have loved you. Well, that's a pretty high degree of love, isn't it? And we claim we do that, when the evidence bears record often that we don't. And then we claim that we love God, but we're not keeping His commandments. Because here's one that we're not doing. Now, maybe it's just me, but do you see anything wrong with that? Because this love that Jesus has for us has acquired attributes. And those of you who are in our, what I call our young couples class, you've seen this before and you're going to see it many times again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, one of the overwhelming problems that existed in the church in Corinth was they didn't like each other. They were divided. Their allegiance was to follow this preacher or that preacher or this man. And that's manifested in almost every chapter of their attitudes toward each other. And in chapters 12, 13, and 14, I can't imagine being so upset with each other as to be envious and hating each other because this one can prophesy and that one can only speak in tongues. Or this one has the divine gift of knowledge and this one over here, he can interpret tongues. And so we're going to fuss and fume over what gift has been given to us and who has what gift. Why not just glorify God in the fact that you have any? You see. But no, they fussed and fought over who had what gift. And the Apostle Paul, in writing to them in the 12th chapter, emphasized the need for all of them as he used the illustration of a body. And shows that a body is not one member, but a body has many members. And because it is made up of many members, the hand doesn't say to the foot, I don't need you. We have different functions. Just like the exercising of those spiritual gifts supplied different needs within the church. But they were designed to build up the body. There wasn't any one that was supposed to be more important than the other. And as you look in chapter 13, he said, beginning in verse 1, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Any of you ever have a little boy or a little girl that somebody had the foolish idea to buy a set of drums for them? And to see them just beat and bang and beat and bang. Now the writer simply says, if you can speak with the tongues of angels and your motivation is wrong, then that's what you're like. There's no distinctive sounds. It's just beating and banging. And if you look in verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. You see, even if you think you can do all these grand things because of these spiritual gifts and your motive is wrong, you're just nothing. Now, as we think about being benevolent, laying down your life that someone else might live, as James indicated a while ago, that's what Jesus did for us. But the illustration that he uses here is in verse 3, if I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and if I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profiteth me nothing. And here's the benevolent person willing to go ahead and give away everything he has. Even his own life for somebody else. But his motive is wrong. He said, "That's you're nothing." Now we see that, don't we? In the family, in the physical family, we want to understand that. But we don't want to miss that in God's spiritual family either. We love each other. And sometimes we have to learn how to do that. And as we think about these common characteristics, there's another one I want you to consider. And that is we care for each other. Even in the troubled church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if you look again at that, beginning in verse 25, he said that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffereth, all the members suffer with it. Or one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ and severally members thereof. Now I think sometimes we grossly miss this point. in that we have members who are suffering and we don't even know and much less care what they're going through. Just don't care. Now, do we have that attitude in our physical family, or do we care what's happening to our children? Children, do you care what's happening to your parents? But you see, here's somebody that's a brother in Christ, and there are things in his life that I just don't care about. Just don't care. Now tell me you love me. You see, that's the context in which we find chapter 13. You have to care for each other. In Philippians chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 2, Paul writes, "Make full my joy that you be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself. Not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others." Now, I want to pause right there. How can I look to the things of others when I don't even know you exist? You ever think about that? How can I look to your affairs and put you first unless I first acknowledged your existence? I don't know anything about you. Don't know anything about your life. I don't care anything about your life. I've got a lesson I'm working on called Me First. But that characterizes many of us, don't it? All I can see and all the things that are important to me are the things that pertain to me first. Now, that's not what the Apostle Paul is commanding when we are to care for each other. In this text, as you'll drop down to the very next verse, verse 5, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to." He said, "But emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross." Why did Jesus leave heaven? Why did he live in the flesh of a man? Why in the world, beloved, would he subject himself to the temptations and even the cruel death of the cross if he didn't even know you existed, much less care? Oh, he knows you exist. And the apostle writing to the Romans said that he loves us even while we were yet his enemies. He loves us. Now, when the apostle Paul said you've got to care for each other, you care for each other like the Lord cares about you. Now, can we do that? Sometimes we find, even in New Testament times, that was very difficult. If you'll turn the page there in chapter 2 while you're there and read beginning in verse 19, Paul, writing now from a Roman prison, said, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I may also be of good comfort when I know of your state." Now, Paul's right there. Paul, writing from a Roman prison, why does he want to send Timothy? So that he can learn how they are. Learn how they are faring. Learn of their state. Now look at verse 20. "For I have no man like-minded who will care truly for your state. For they all seek their own, not the things of the Lord Jesus Christ." And when you look at that text, what a compliment to Timothy. Can you find one any better to anybody else? "I'm sending Timothy because he's going to come and he'll find out how you're doing and he'll come and tell me, because I don't have anybody like Timothy that cares about you like he does." Now, when we see common characteristics in a family, don't we see that kind of care? Those of you who are parents, you'd walk on hot coals for your children, wouldn't you? You'd give your very life for your children, whatever it takes. You'd do that for your children. And why would you do that? Well, because you love them. and because you care about what happens to them. Now, do these characteristics exist in God's family? In some early churches, they did not. In the Roman letter, in the 12th chapter, beginning in verse 9, he says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. In love of the brethren, be tenderly affectioned one to another. In honor, preferring one another. In diligence, not slothful. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, communicating to the necessities of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless them that persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that rejoice, weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Set not your mind on high things, but condescend to things that are lowly. Be not wise in your own conceits. Render to no man evil for evil. Take thought for things honorable in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as in you lieth, be at peace with all men. Avenge not yourselves, beloved, but give place unto the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. But if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." We might read this as Paul's commentary on the golden rule. You treat other folks like you want to be treated. But you know where we wind up on that so many times? Violating everything Paul said, we treat other folks like they've treated us. Now I want to ask you, is that the way a family behaves? If it is, beloved, you have what our world calls a dysfunctional family. We don't want the body of Christ to be that way. We care about each other. Well, in what respect? As we read in the early church in Acts chapter 2, not long after these were baptized into Christ, we know that there was a prevailing need among these brethren that other brethren responded to. And the early verses of Acts chapter 2, we learn that there are Jews that have come from all over the known world to the city of Jerusalem to observe the Jewish feast days of Passover and Pentecost. And during that time, Jesus has been crucified. And the substance of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 is that the one you crucified, God has raised him and made him Lord and Christ and seated him at his own right hand. You think about that. How would you like to be guilty of that? Crucifying the Lord. And now finding out that the one you did not believe to be the Christ was indeed the Christ. And you crucified him. And God raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand. And now he is both Lord and Christ. Would that rattle your cage a little bit? It did these folks. And on this day, Peter commanded them to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. 3,000 did just exactly that. And in verse 42, it tells us they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. Now, if you'd been in that audience and indicted of crucifying the Lord of glory and now being told what to do about it, you understand these men are inspired. The things they're saying are from God. You want to hear much more about that. How to live a godly life. And so they remain in Jerusalem and sit at the apostles' feet and learn. Now what if you had traveled all the way from Rome to attend these two Jewish feast days, but now you've learned some very compelling things and you have an opportunity to sit at the feet of inspired men and study and learn. After the feast of Pentecost, would you just go home? Or would you want to sit and learn about how to live? These stayed and learned. Now, what do you think happened to them? Well, when they run out of money, they went to the local ATM and punched in their card, and they got another go on their card, right? No. Didn't work that way. They ran out. And when they ran out, what did they become? Hungry. That's what they became. Hungry. Now, how are they going to survive? Read verse 43. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all according as any man had need. Look at what they did. There were some who lived in the area. They sold their possessions to give to those that were hungry. So they had the necessities of life. In the fourth chapter, read on, still in Jerusalem. It says in verse 32, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them said that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. But they had all things common." In verse 34 it says, "For neither was there among them any that lacked, for as many as were possessors of houses or lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto each according as anyone had need." Now there are two things I want us to see in these verses. I want us to see, number one, how they cared for each other. Even to the extent of selling the things that they owned, their houses and their lands, and laying the money at the apostles' feet that distribution might be made to those who were in need. But the second thing I want you to see is that we have multitudes of Jews from all over the known world that have come to Jerusalem to observe these feast days. Perhaps there were others who were hungry besides those who had become believers. But those who became believers, who did they help collectively? Look again, verse 32. "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them said that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." Who had all things common? This multitude of believers. Do you see that? The church in Jerusalem did not become a glorified Red Cross for everybody that had need in Jerusalem. But they helped their brethren. Now why? Because they cared about their brethren. And they didn't want to see their brethren go hungry. Physical need. What about beginning the life of a Christian? Now one of the things I see sometimes that's disturbing to me is we read the Lord's commission in Matthew chapter 28 like it has an end gate to it. "Go into all the world. Preach the gospel," as Matthew or Mark records it. "Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then you go home and forget about it." No, that's not what it says. It says, "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." When we think of the Jewish and Gentile backgrounds that we're addressing here in the Ephesian letter, as diverse as they were, Jews who had become Christians, they needed some additional teaching. So they would learn that they were not to go back to the law of Moses. Gentiles who had become Christians, they needed additional teaching to teach them not to go back and live like the Gentiles. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. You see, as we began our life as a Christian, we've made some dramatic changes in our lives. And it's hard to stay put. It's real easy to go back. But it's hard to grow and learn and mature and be what God wants us to be. Now, if we care about each other, are we going to have this sink or swim attitude? Now, you see that, don't you? We can't do that. When we think about the burdens of life, I have Job as an illustration on the screen. We know that Job lost everything that he had. If you go back to Job chapter 1, one statement that impresses me, it just stands out among all the statements. And that is, while he was yet speaking. You ever read that and noticed that statement? While he was yet speaking, here comes another servant that reports a calamity. And while he was yet speaking, here comes another. And while he was yet speaking, here comes another wave of calamity. So all in an instant, Job loses everything that he has, even his children. And then eventually Job's body is afflicted with boils from the top of his head to the sole of his foot, so that he's using a broken piece of pottery to rake out the infection. And Job's wife said, "Curse God and die." And you start to talk about feeling alone. Job's wife said, curse God and die. Unless we're too hard on her, let's say that she might have thought it would be better to face death than it would to keep on the boils. But she's the one that said it. Curse God and die. When we think of Elijah in the Old Testament, back over in 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19, you remember the contest on Mount Carmel with the idol gods, Baal? 1 Kings, Isaiah. 1 Kings chapters 18 and 19. We know that after that contest, God had been proven to be the God. Wasn't any like Him. The prophets of Baal were put to death. And old wicked Ahab and Jezebel, they're not happy with Elijah. And in verse 2 of chapter 19, it says, then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. You know what Elijah did when his life was threatened? He ran away. He went to an area called Beersheba. And in verse 4 it says, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough, O Jehovah, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. You ever been there? That's a pretty low place to go, isn't it? Very dark. But that's where Elijah was. He'd just rather die than to live. And you know what God told him? He said, I've got work for you to do. You need to arise. And you need to go and appoint Hazael to be the king of Syria. And you need to appoint Jehu to be the king of Israel. Now get up, go. Work to be done. You see, the point I'm trying to establish is that if we care about each other, we're going to be sensitive to the physical needs of one another. We're going to be sensitive to the spiritual needs of one another. And we're going to be sensitive even to those who are bearing the burdens of life. We might even refer to that as the emotional needs of one another. Well, why do we do it? Because we care. Well, now let's identify some that we really need to give special attention to. Those who bear the burden of responsibility. For example, elders are instructed to watch out for your soul. That's their job. They'll answer to God for that. How they watch for your soul. We know that gospel preachers have very serious responsibility. The Apostle Paul, writing from a Roman prison, called upon the church in Ephesus, as you'll see in chapter 6, beginning in verse 19, to pray for him that he might speak boldly as he ought to speak. Even a gospel preacher, the Apostle Paul, case in point, might somehow be bashful about speaking the things that need to be said. And he said, you pray for me that I might speak it boldly as I ought to speak. And then here's one I want to talk with you about just for a moment before we run out of time. In Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, brethren, if any be overcome by a trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. If any be overcome by a trespass, you who are preachers, go talk to them. Is that what it says? Any be overcome in a trespass, elders, that's your job, go talk to them. Any be overcome in a trespass, the person sitting on the pew beside of you, go talk to them. That's your job. You know, I would really like to believe that if I was overcome or overwhelmed with trespass and started to live my life in an ungodly vein, that everybody that's a member of this local congregation be knocking on my door saying, Mick, we've got to talk. There's some things we need to talk about. Now, who could I count on to come? Should I be able to count on everybody? I ought to. But you know who would come? Those who love me and those who care about my soul. That's who would come. Now, do you see that the Apostle Paul addresses that to brethren? If any be overcome in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. There are those who are overcome with sin. Now, I don't need to extend a sympathetic hand to somebody that's committing sin. Rebuke the sin. Restore them to faithfulness. Help them to learn how to live and to live right. In the physical family, we desire one another's companionship, don't we? We like to be together. I was talking with a man last night. I'm going to quickly bring this to an end. But I was talking to a fellow last night. Some very disturbing news, dear friend of mine. He said, something's occurred in my family. It's been 5 years since my oldest son would even speak to me. He lived some distance away. He said, I sent my youngest son, who was more than willing to go and talk with him to try to reconcile the situation. He said, my youngest son came back and now he won't hardly talk to me. He said, we are put on restraints of being able to see our grandchildren. Now let me ask you, beloved, you see anything wrong in that physical family? Sometimes the same kind of attitude exists in God's spiritual family, the church. We don't desire to be with each other as much as we should. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, the writer said, let us consider one another to provoke into love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing nigh. Do you look forward to Sunday morning, Sunday night, to Wednesday night, where you can associate with the best people on the top side of God's green earth? You know what? I know from talking with many of you that you can't claim that the people that you work with are the best people on the top side of God's green earth. But you have the opportunity to associate with them. And sometimes we just don't desire the companionship of the very best people that live. We don't look forward to such opportunities. Sometimes we consider that as a burden or something we'll do if we don't have anything else that gets in the way. Encouragement. We need to be together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33, the writer says, evil companions corrupt good morals. Now you suppose, brethren, that those folks you work with are the only people you're ever around. You seldom are around folks who don't use profanities. You're seldom around folks who put others first. You're around this all of the time. Do you think that you're so insulated and isolated that won't affect you? Desire the companionship one of another. In the physical family, there are some things that we want to accomplish. Goals that we set. And the same thing ought to be true in God's family. Paul said there's one thing, one objective I have. And you can read the text, his desire was to go to heaven. Now what about you? Don't we share that? We're part of God's family. And consequently we have the hope of heaven. Paul, writing from a Roman prison, the second imprisonment, said, I've already been offered. The time of my departure has come. I have fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I have finished the course. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me, but not to me only, but unto all them that have loved His appearing. Common care. Common characteristics. We want to be together. We want to be together in heaven, don't we? Now, there's a whole lot more I've got to say about this. So, Randy, I'm going to push it forward one more week to finish this lesson. Hopefully the lesson is beneficial and profitable and helps us to see that we have some duties and responsibilities to each other because we're part of the family. Family relationship. But you know, there are those perhaps in the audience this morning that are not children in the family. And if you're not a child in the family, then you can't claim God as your father. And the consequences of that are far-reaching. But you can become a child in God's family. Addressing the Galatians in chapter 3 and verse 26, the writer said, "For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." Then he explains that. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ." Now isn't that simple? What did that make them? Made them children of God, did it not? And then he said, "For there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond free, male and female, for you're all one in Christ. And if you're Christ, then are ye heirs, heirs of Abraham according to promise." Now, what was that promise? Forgiveness of your sins, salvation in Christ. As God spoke to Abraham in the long ago, Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, repeated in Genesis 22, recently referenced in Galatians chapter 3, in verse 8. So you see the things that Paul is telling them. Jews, Gentiles, don't make any difference. You can become a child of God if you believe that Jesus is the Christ. You repent of your sins. You confess your faith and you're baptized into Christ. You put Him on and that makes you an heir of the promise. Maybe you've done that and you've not lived righteously and you need to correct some things. If there's something anybody else knows about it, you need to take care of it. That's the bulletin article last week and this week. How public should a confession of my sin be? Just as public as the knowledge of the sin is. If others know about it, you need to make them know that you've repented and you no longer desire to pursue that way of life. Just as public as the knowledge of the sin is. Now friend, you say, "Well, what if there's 15? What if there's 20? What if there's 30 out of 50? If there's any what if in your mind, then you make it public. And ask for the brethren to call on God to forgive you and assist you in your prayers to Him in that regard. If we can assist you by helping in any way to obey the Lord, make it known while together we stand and while we sing this song.